Hello. When we come to talk about history, there are a whole lot of different approaches we could take. But since I'm talking about the history of the church, I want to set out where I'm coming from. I don't want to talk about religion, although it will impinge on the subject. I want to talk about the Church of Jesus as it is and as it has been in Ireland over the past 1600 or 1700 years. The purpose of history and of studying history or reading history is surely not so that we can repeat it. That would be a dreadful mistake. But it's worthwhile looking at the history of the church so that we can know that God opened wells in our country. Wells of his grace, wells of his love, wells of his life. But it also means that we have to look at the fact that at times man has filled in those wells. So what I speak about the church, the life of God manifest in the land, when I speak about that, I also have to look at the rubbish with which the wells have been clogged up so often. That's why we talk sometimes about religion. Looking at the history of the Irish Church, thinking about it, it's normal to think of St. Patrick as being the first evangelist to Ireland, first apostle to Ireland, and really the first herald of the gospel of Jesus to our land. Only thing is, that's not quite strictly true. Before the time of Patrick, there was a fairly thriving Christian community, or a number of Christian communities in different parts of the land. When Patrick came, it wasn't as a first, but he came from the neighbouring island of Britain to spread further the glorious gospel of Jesus. How the earlier church came here, how the earlier news of the gospel came here, we're not exactly sure. But we do know that it was of interest right across what was then Christendom, right across the continent. It was of interest in Rome, because before the coming of Patrick, in fact just a year or two before Patrick came, authorities in Rome, or at least the representatives of the church in Rome, had sent a man called Palladius here, whose purpose was to have been to have linked together the communities, consolidated them, and linked them in with Christians in other parts of the continent of Europe. Palladius didn't last very long. He died here within a year of his coming. Subsequent to that, that Patrick arrived in his role as a missionary, in his role as an apostle, as a herald. But he had some experience of Ireland before that. Patrick first came to Ireland as a teenager. It wasn't for holidays, it wasn't for camp. Patrick had been kidnapped along with a bunch of others from their town or township on the west coast of Britain, and brought here and sold into slavery. We're not absolutely sure as to where he spent that time. Some suggest that it was up in County Antrim, up in the north of Ireland. Others over in Mayo, in the northwest. Whatever the case may be, he spent some years there as a herdsman for his master until his escape. It was during that time that the gospel that he had heard as a child, that he had grown up with his father's and grandfather's house, it was during that time that it actually became alive to him. He had not thought much of it before. He had not responded really at any depth in his life to the gospel of Christ. But out there on the lonely hillside, a slave shepherding sheep, he turned to God. In fact, he tells us later in his writing that hundreds of times a day he prayed to God. And obviously God did quite a deep work in him then. After a few years, though, the voice of God came to him in a vision in the night, telling him to rise and flee, and brought him to the east coast of Ireland, probably down somewhere in the Wicklow area, and to join a ship there that was sailing, and he managed to do that, and so he escaped. He returned home, he tells us, to the great joy of his parents, and he devoted himself more to the gospel, to the word of God, and to seeking the work of God in his own life. And then came a huge revelation. He speaks of it as being a dream, when a voice came to him, or rather a messenger came to him with a message, with a letter. And in his dream he takes the letter and opens it and reads it, and it's headed "The Voice of the Irish." And it has just one statement in it, or one plea in it: "Come, O holy youth, and walk once more amongst us." And Patrick responded quite immediately to this. And so it was that he made preparations and came back, now as an adult, to Ireland. He came with the blessing of the church in the area where he lived. By the way, it's uncertain as to what part of Britain, of the west coast of Britain that he came from, but he came with the blessing of the church from there. It was they who commissioned him, they who sent him, they who stood behind him. Now, it's only fair to say that of all the things you might read or hear about St. Patrick, that the only things of which we can be certain are the things he wrote in his own short account of his life, and his own short account of his ministry. It's referred to as the Confession of St. Patrick. That, and a short letter which he wrote. But you know, in those, it works out in translation into English, it works out at about 30 A5 sheets of paper. And in it, there is 200 direct or indirect quotations from Scripture. That tells us probably as much about the man as the actual writings do. He was immersed in the Word of God. The dates for Patrick's coming as an adult to Ireland was somewhere around 4:30. and he lived and worked here for approximately 30 years. He travelled quite a bit of the country, but we have no records in his own writing or in any early writings to suggest that any of the wild miracles or strange happenings attributed to him, that they have any truth in them. It's rather unlikely. Much fiction grew up about him, but not immediately, but several centuries afterwards. In fact, Patrick, as a person and as a minister, just fades immediately out of the history of the Irish Church. And he isn't, how shall I say, he isn't resurrected until about the 700s, about 300 years later. He's resurrected. Resurrected really just to, so that his name might be attributed to different movements in the church. You know the way it goes. It's the same in church history everywhere. It's safer not to die because they'll pin all kinds of things on you afterwards. That's about it. So after the death of Patrick, what we discover is the continuing growth of the church that was already here in embryo even before his coming. And that church was largely monastic. Now let me say about that, again, because of so much history that's gone by, we think of monasteries and the monastic life as something rather, well, some of us would think not very positively about it. Religious places with all kinds of rules and regulations and with a very thin kind of gospel, if a gospel at all. And then we see these monasteries growing up into being great centres of commerce and all that kind of thing. These were not, this is not the monastic church that I'm talking about. It would seem from reading the available literature and from digging into the shape of the Irish church back in the 400s and 500s, that's the 5th and 6th centuries, that the biggest influence was not actually St. Patrick, but it was an influence from North Africa, from Egypt and that area. The people referred to as the Desert Fathers, where the church was strong, but where it had developed this kind of communal and monastic shape. So how did the Egyptian church end up in Ireland? Probably Ryanair. Well, not that far from the truth, really. It easily bypassed Europe because the roads really were the oceans. This was the way of travel. And traders and such like would have made their way both to Britain and to Ireland in their boats and their ships. And with that came the gospel in the shape, or in the guise, if you like, that it had developed in North Africa. And that was a monastic shape. There were some things about this approach to Christian community and to and to Christian church life that are interesting. Imagine today setting out on a mission to bring the gospel to country X, Y, or Z. You arrive there after making all your plans and preparations, and you head for the biggest city, or at least to some of the strong centres or population. And begin to preach there on the streets or whatever way you approach things. Not so with these monks, these heralds of the gospel that stand at the head of the Irish church. They had a tendency to move to an area that was totally empty of people. It's a strange way of doing evangelism. But there's one thing about it, it worked. They moved to an area. In fact, the word desert appears in very many Irish place names. Dysart Martin, Dysart Columba, Dysart this, Dysart that, just named after early saints. And it just means that, desert, or not sandy desert, but barren place or empty place. To go there, to set up their little commune, to study and to pray, to worship, to seek God. And the strange thing was that in these places where the presence of God was real and the hunger in their hearts was real, to these places and to these people, there came those from around the land who heard about it, who were seeking a new life, who were seeking good news, who were seeking something more than what they had and something different. And I'm reminded of that phrase in the scriptures that comes up in various shapes, but something like this: in the fullness of time God did such and such. In this fullness of time God sent forth his son. Just the right time Christ died. And what was this fullness of time? Well, you would have looked to us like a rather not very propitious time, not very good time. When it speaks of God and the fullness of time, at the fullness of time God did something. It was when Israel, as a nation, was on its knees, I mean not praying, on its knees, beaten down, occupied by the Romans, religious life was pretty stagnant, and there had not been a word in the land for 300 years since the time of Malachi. And that's what God calls the fullness of time. It was also the time when the Roman Empire was crumbling, rotting from the inside out, decaying. The Greek Empire had already gone that route. Gone. It's the fullness of time. And at the fullness of time, what happens is people are hungry. When all the gods are decaying and proving to be empty and useless, that's the fullness of time. And so it was in Ireland that people came in numbers to ask, what's the truth? What have you got? And the word went forth as well, not just in Ireland in its little 300 miles by 100 mile island stuck in the Atlantic, but across Europe, which at that time was in decay. The heathen hordes had beaten their way the whole way to Rome, right to the gates, left Europe in a just burned out behind them. And out of that emptiness and barrenness, out of that destruction and hopelessness, people came. Is there really a God? Because our gods are gone. And for many of those come from Europe, there were the children and grandchildren of a Christianity that had decayed from the inside. And they were coming, seeking life. And in these places that became known as monasteries, the word of God thrived in the hearts of people. And learning of all kinds thrived. And it was from those beginnings and in those situations over those couple of centuries that the reputation of Ireland went out as a land of saints and scholars. Now, we could look at other bits of the history of that time, and that might be a slight exaggeration. But at least in these places and in these communes, there were saints and there were scholars. And the sons and daughters of chieftains and of kings from across Europe flocked there to be educated and to be educated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes?
Did St. Patrick come before or after these monasteries?
Well, to some extent he came during it. In the sense that there were already communities down the west coast of Ireland, in different places. We don't know an awful lot about them, but the indications are that they were of this North African origin.
Was already in place.
They were already there. But it's in the centuries afterwards, after the death of Patrick, it's in the centuries afterwards that they grew in strength and in power, and I mean power in the proper sense. In the centuries afterwards that they grew like this, but they had come. That was their genesis. That was their origins. Well, is pre Patrick, before Patrick, and. I should say I don't want to take away anything from Patrick. He came and he supplied much to the church. He supplied much to it.
Was he part of the monasteries or?
Well, he would have come from a somewhat different background. He would have come from a Roman background. Now, not Roman as in Rome. And sometimes people get those mixed up and they think that he was sent by the Pope or something. But he came from Britain, where the Romans had colonized, and he would be referred to as a Roman in the sense that he came from one of the Roman settlements in Britain. Britain had, even in the time of Julius Caesar, had been invaded Britain and set up there. So, yeah, but the growth of the monasteries, to the extent that they were noticed on the European stage, if you like, would have been more in the 5th and 6th centuries, the end of the 400s, 500s, even the 600s. That's where that would have come. Now, I should say as well that these were not little holy huddles or even big holy huddles, because out from them went quite often evangelists, missionaries, call them what you will, heralds of good news, both throughout the country and further afield. They were the source of missionary Ireland, of evangelistic Irish church. They were the source of it. And it's very encouraging and very challenging to notice how many a leader of one of these communes would just off sticks, hand it over to somebody and go off to bring good news elsewhere. That, I suppose, is to be noted. That's the distinction between that kind of community that we call monastic and the kind of monastery life that came in the centuries later. These built with clay and wattle, not with the great cut stones of the monasteries that we visit the ruins of. You won't find any ruins of the early communes because decay and fire wiped them completely. By way of illustration, I want to mention two names from that period. Not because they were the biggest, they are huge. They are huge in the Irish church history. But not because they were totally unusual, but because they're a good example, an illustration of how monastic life worked. And I want you to know that the monasteries weren't particularly unisex or unigender at all. Some of them were, because they were set up for warfare, set up for travelling, set up for temporary places. But other of them were quite family places, with husbands and wives and family and children. And anyway, let's move on to two guys with similar names, Columba and Columbanus. Both names are from the same root as the Irish word for a dove, and Columba is often called Columkill, Columkilla, the dove of the church, but that was just a nickname. They lived within overlapping lives. They wouldn't have been contemporaries, but their lives overlapped. Very educated guys, very versed in scripture, versed in poetry, versed in all that passed for literary attainment at the time, and totally devoted to the gospel. Men who had found God and been found by God, and for whom the God life, the Jesus life, the Christ life was the only life that mattered. Like Patrick, there are many strange stories about them. But, I mean, we don't have to take that too seriously because we can easily see that most of these date from many centuries after the death of Columba and Columbanus. But so we can ignore most of the strange stories. But the real stories are in many ways stranger still, and to the lover of Jesus, they are much more powerful, much more stirring, much more challenging, much more exciting. Columba, in the early 500s, ran into considerable trouble. He was from a chieftain clan, from a kingly family, and he would have been in line in short succession to the High King of Ireland. But that wasn't for him. He got a better offer. But there was much difficulty in his life because of family trouble and intertribal warfare and such like things. But ultimately, Columba or Columkill finds himself moving from Ireland to the edge of Scotland in northern Britain. Finds himself there, the island of Iona, setting up again this kind of learning, gospel, worshipping, discipling. I suppose we call them nowadays centres. For them it was their home. And to there that came many more, in this case young men, wanting the God life. But it's from there that the gospel went forth throughout Scotland. And turned it upside down. There were others in Scotland, Ninian, people like that, who brought the good news. But Columba would, I suppose, be the biggest name amongst them. And they brought a gospel there that literally turned Scotland upside down. That gospel spread south through northern England. And this kind of church life spread like wildfire. Again, amongst the hungry, amongst the needy, amongst the empty, crying out to be filled. That is it. That is what our gospel does. That's what works. Wells are opened from which thirsty people can drink, from which empty people can take life. That was his life. And it wasn't for many, many years that he actually returned to Ireland. Columkill, or Columba, whichever you like to call him, was what we call a scribe. He was a great copier of books, and that, of course, was a huge thing. You couldn't rush out to Instaprint or Prontoprint and get stuff copied, you know, at 2 cents a copy or something like that. It was all laboriously done by hand. And whether it was the wonderfully decorative books that some still exist, like the Book of Kells and such like, or whether it was the workaday kind of paperback editions, you know, which were just hand copies, quickly written. Columba and his followers, or those who were with them, and those who came in the years and decades afterwards, provided in an era long, long, long before print, provided the staple of Bible scholarship, the actual scriptures in writing. And that's, you know, we take it so much for granted. We take it so much, it's just there. Our shelves are groaning under the weight of Bibles and Bible commentaries and everything. But to get your hands on an actual copy of the Gospels, I mean, that was a huge thing. And lay, in fact, at the root of some of Columba's troubles, because he had copied books without permission. that belonged to somebody else. But that's another story. He lived a long life. He lived a long life and a fruitful life, and left many, many communes and such like behind, and centres of gospel centres behind him, both in Ireland and Scotland and Northern England. Columbanus, his almost contemporary, a little bit different, came from further south in Ireland, from not so exalted a family as Columba, in fact a quite ordinary guy, but he travelled to a place called Bangor up in Northern Ireland, to a monastery, to a commune up there, and studied under the great St. Finian, discipled by him, learned his scripture, learned his gospel, learned his God from Finian. And developed a huge desire to spread this news. Instead of continuing on and probably eventually taking over this very strong monastery, he set out with 12 disciples for the continent of Europe, arrived in what's now called France, and began working there. To remind you again, at this stage, the continent of Europe was in bits, devastated, laid waste completely by the Goths and the Visigoths, who had passed through it and destroyed every semblance of culture, of the Christendom that had existed there for those number of centuries, all totally destroyed, devastated. Into that, that is where Columbanus brought his 12. And you know, within 1 year, Columbanus had buried all 12. One after another after another. Disease, hunger, and just been set upon by people who didn't like having them there. We would probably learn the lesson very fast. Oh, God mustn't have been this. God mustn't have called us here. I must have made a mistake. I didn't hear God. This is not where I should be. But it was different back then. They believed in martyrs and things like that. And Columbanus returned to Ireland, and he took 12 more and returned to France. And discovered, as he persevered, again this phenomenon of people flocking to the one place where there seemed to be life, where there seemed to be culture, where there seemed to be civilization, where, oh, usually out in the middle of nowhere, out in the wild country, out in the deserts. Columbanus spent his whole life through France, Italy, Switzerland. And to this day, his name crops up in the name of towns in all of those countries. Wasn't an easy life to haul yourself in your old age through the mountains between the Alps, between Italy and Switzerland, bringing the gospel. But it was a mighty, mighty work. And through him and those who were with him, and those whom God gave them, the gospel was re-established, but in a purer way than it had been for many, many generations in that whole area of Europe. That's the kind of guys they were. That's what they were like. They certainly gave offence to some of the big names. Bishop of Rome again and again brought charges against Columbanus, but he wasn't too fussed really, because he didn't derive his authority from there, and he didn't yield very much authority there either. There is, and it's well documented, where Leo, the Bishop of Rome, referred to Columbanus as a dog. An Irish dog. And Columbanus replied, making a pun on the name of Leo, the lion, better a live dog than a dead lion. You'll find that in your book of Proverbs somewhere when you're looking up. Better a live dog than a dead lion. Columba and Columbanus, as I said, I mention them as illustrative. Not as the two, but as illustrations of the many, many, many hundreds of, how will we say, wandering, itinerant gospelers that came out from Ireland in that period. But you know, as the generations went by, there came a decline from this high standard, from this high discipline, from this high reality of the life of God, and a decline into, well, more comfortable religion. People were travelling, and they were coming back with ideas from Rome and Constantinople, ideas of what there could really be like, what a church could really be like, with this pomp and all of that. And you know, if your heart is not truly taken up with Jesus, if your heart is not truly bound with him who came and showed us what life is really like and lives today that we may know that life in its fullness, if you're not really taken up with that, then obviously the pomp and the ceremony, the grandeur and the wealth of these great city churches will be much more appealing than sleeping in rough huts or tramping across the Alps in the winter to bring good news, because you won't know what good news is. So it was that a tendency towards decline, falling off, people starting to go to Rome, not to bring the gospel, but to because there was a place to go. In fact, one monk writing, and it still comes down to us amongst his writings, he said, to go to Rome, great the difficulty, little the gain. You will not find there the king you seek unless you bring him with you. That was the attitude of the independent Irish church. When I say independent, I mean not dependent upon big pomp and circumstance. But increasingly this decline went on. The Irish Church didn't fade out, didn't disappear, but it became less and less like that revolutionary and up and at 'em church that Colum Cale or Colum Bannis or Finian or Coleman or any of these guys would have known. And it became more like what the big boys in Constantinople or Rome would call church. It was in the 900s, late 800s, the 900s, that others began to take an interest in Ireland. This was the Vikings, the Norsemen from Scandinavia, coming in the longboats, seeking plunder, seeking and bringing terror and with them. They would have had no business coming in the time of Colum Cale and Colum Bannis, but by the 900s, it was well worth the while coming and raiding the monasteries, which were now strong, with plenty of gold and silver and valuables to be there to be plundered. That's one side of the Viking invasions. The other side is, of course, that many of them settled here and became part of the nation eventually. But it was a changing time. And by the 1100s, we're jumping now, but that's the way history goes, especially when the clock is going too. By the late 1100s, the Normans and English were invading Ireland. The English came, and with it they brought, over a period of time, they brought Rome rule as well as English rule. It was rather unfortunate, I suppose, that the only English pope, the only English man who became pope all through history, happened to be a pope in the early 12th century, in the 1150s. And he, with the great power that now attached to the Roman Empire, he gave permission to his old schoolmate, Henry, permission to go to Ireland. Thank you very much, both of you. But permission to go to Ireland and to suppress the Irish Church and to back, and he backed him, and all he wanted him to do was to extend our rule, as the Pope's letter or the Pope's certificate to Henry said, to extend our authority where it does not extend at present, which is a wonderful phrase to discover in 1150 or 1160, because sometimes people like to tell us that the Roman Church existed in Ireland from the time of St. Patrick. It didn't. As a church, I suppose, we invited it all by the decline from the standards that had prevailed, by aping Roman ways and even imbibing Roman theology and all of that kind of thing. I suppose we invited what came next, which was the suppression of the independent Irish Church and the establishment of Rome as the master of the Irish Church. So that brought an end to that period of, I suppose, what do we say, 700-800 years. 800 years after the first coming of the gospel here, now the Irish Church was totally subjected to foreign rule, both politically from England, spiritually from Rome. And there followed a couple of centuries of quite some misery, where the Irish chieftains and the whole national leadership and that were, you know, either bent to England and to Rome, or paid the price. So that's how things existed right up to the coming of the Reformation. The Reformation, having begun in Europe, I suppose we in one way trace it to Martin Luther, but I mean there were many others, you know, who were seeing light and striving to change things. The Reformation came, and no doubt there was much of God and of the movement of God in those years. Of course there was lots of politics in it as well, and that's what happens to God when he gets meddled up in our world. But sorry, you can rephrase that if you want to, but that's what happens. But the Reformation, as it came to be in England, was somewhat different. And it didn't have such high spiritual starting point. It really had to do with a dispute between the monarch, Henry VIII, and the Pope. The Pope had previously given to Henry, because he was such a faithful Roman, he had given him the title Fidei Defensor, Defender of the Faith. And Henry fell out with him only because he wouldn't go along with his wish to have his third wife divorced or whatever it was. So it wasn't a very spiritual start to a Reformation. It really was a political thing. But into that, of course, there came as well, there was floating about as well, these revolutionary ideas from other parts of Europe. Lutheranism and so on, Calvinism and all the other Reformation characters that we know of in history. So the Reformation went its way in England. And by and large, the English monarch became head of the church in England, and it just took its course. I don't think that many looking back would see it as having been a very powerfully spiritual time in England. Probably more so in Scotland, where the people involved were much more gospel-centred people rather than politically-centred people. The effort was made to establish this then in Ireland, to take over the churches here, I mean the church buildings, and the church structure, the diocese and the parishes and all that goes with that. And it didn't really take. The Reformation at that time in Ireland was effective only amongst what we call the planters. In other words, the communities of people who are of English and Scots who were planted on lands in Ireland. when the native Irish were evicted and so on. So, so the Reformation as such really, to any extent, only happened amongst, in Ulster, in Northern Ireland, in the north part of Ireland, or in areas that were, that had been planted at different times with English and Scottish settlers. The terrible lack of spirituality, of God in this movement in Ireland, meant that it was of no appeal. Anyway, we'd already submitted ourselves to one foreign religion, you know, where the language was Latin. And now we were being subjected to another foreign religion where we didn't understand the language either because it was English. The policy was Anglicize and then evangelize. In other words, make us English and English speaking, and then we can have the Book of Common Prayer and we can have the English Bible and so on. One huge attempt was made by an Englishman, actually, and he translated the whole Bible into Gaelic. A wonderful work. Wonderful work, and a wonderful man. But you know, it was the bishops of the established church who refused to allow it to be printed and circulated. And it was hundreds of years later before that great work was actually put into print. So apart from those, and they were fairly large populations, the settlers and planters, but apart from them, the Protestant Reformation didn't really take hold in Ireland. And so it was that it wasn't for another couple, it wasn't until the 18th century, 1750s and onwards, that the Irish people again were hearing good news in a language that they understood. And sometime I'd like to introduce you to that and to the following couple of centuries of our church's history. I'm sorry to finish on a dud note, you know, of a failure, but really, that's how it's been. But sometime I'd like to look again and see those wells being opened up. Thanks.